Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Holy Lord, we cry out your name, your name that is etched on our hearts, your name that we have come here in this hour to worship. Lord, we thank you for being more than a name. We thank you for being a God who is so mighty and so big and yet can enter our very small lives and just work transformational wonders. Lord, as we are in this season of waiting, let us remember that the wait is not for cards to go out or the tree to be done or the presents to be wrapped. The wait is to worship you, to meet you. So, Lord, I just lift up this church. I lift up these people, these hearts. And I thank you for the work you're doing in every single person's life. I thank you for each and every person here as your church here in Fairfax Station, God. I lift up our pastor as he continues to teach us in such powerful ways to be your voice, to bring your story that we think we know to new meaning and new life, and to meet us where we are this year and this season. We love you, God. In your Son's holy name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. It's so exciting to be in this season. You know, angels we have heard on high. When my little girl was about 3 years old, came home and said, when we were setting up the manger scene, she said, "Where's Gloria?" She goes, "I know Mary and Joseph and Jesus, but where's Gloria?" And I can't ever see that song without thinking of Lindsay saying, "Who's Gloria?" So we know that what Gloria and all the characters mean, and it's exciting to be sharing this season with you all. And isn't Saturday night at church a great beginning to date night? I'm looking at all the people in here going, what a great date night this is. Well, let me share just a few things with you. If you're worshiping with us for the first time, hello, my name is Deborah. I'm executive director here. We'd love to see you at the Connection Center right outside the door after worship so that we can meet you in person. Or even if this isn't your first time here, if we just don't know each other, would you grab me and say hello so we can get acquainted? We'd love to share some information about our church with you. Also, if you could please tear off your connection card out of your bulletin and let us know whether you will be joining us for our last Wednesday night dinner this coming week. It's the last dinner of the season before we take a break for the holidays, and we'd love to know that you're joining us. And on that note, let me share a few things about this coming Wednesday. This Wednesday, we have opportunities. If you are not yet a member of Christ Church and you'd like to see what that really entails or learn more about our church's history and where God is leading us to go, please consider joining our membership class after dinner this Wednesday. Pastor John and I will be leading that and be able to just share a lot of what's on our hearts and what God's been doing in this church and where you are specifically called to fit in. Also, we have baptism class this Wednesday as well. If you have yet to be baptized and step across that threshold in a public proclamation of your faith, then please consider joining our baptism class. Or if God has been doing some amazing things in your life and you are really ready and just bursting to say, "I want to renew my baptismal vows," then let us know that as well. Join that class, and so we can prepare to conduct your baptism, which will be next weekend. Yes, the weekend right before Christmas. What a wonderful way to celebrate Christmas. Right before Christmas to renew or receive your first baptisms. If you are interested in both, let me say, both baptism and membership, go to the membership class. That will satisfy both of those instructional requirements. Now, let's talk about Christmas Eve. First of all, everyone should have received in your bulletin this card. This card was mailed out to over 30,000 households in our region. But you have one for you to specifically hand to somebody, for you to personally invite, because that's where we know most of our people that are in our congregation, in our church family, are here because somebody cared enough to invite them. So would you please pray over this card, put it in your purse, women, put it over your visor, guys, or in your briefcase, and be praying over who you're going to give your card to. Now, we have 5 services on Christmas Eve, the 4 and 5:30. I'm not going to sing it, I promise. You were waiting for me to, but I promise I won't sing that little rhyme. We have two services for children, specifically geared toward children and their families at 4 and 5:30, and 3 adult services of candlelight and communion. If you are going to be worshiping at one of the candlelight and communion services, just to make room for the thousands of people. Last year, we had over 1,800 people worshiping with us. If numbers and trends are to be followed, we're going to have well over 2,000 this year. And so if possible, without disrupting your family plans, if you could shift toward the 9:30 or 11 in worship, because we usually find that 8 and 9:30 is where the people who are kind of searching for a church home and kind of exploring, that's where they land. And we want to make sure that we have room. Plus, I'd love to have you help serve. And that leads me to the next point, volunteering for Christmas Eve. It's on our website. It's also on the sheets out at the Connection Center. It's a total of 150-plus volunteer spots, of which right now there are 63 slots still open across 61. Thank you, Pam. 61. Thank you for the 2 more names that came in since I counted. 61 slots open across all the services, particularly in our children's and the nursery. For the first 3 services, having some nursery care workers that could be watching the little ones, the wee little ones, so that the older children and families can come into worship. We really, really need your volunteer help. Now, let me say that the Christmas Eve is not like our regular weekends, where if we have open slots, we just know that people are going to come in and I can grab them and say, hey, could you do the front door? Christmas Eve, we really need to know that we have our hospitality, our radical, irrational hospitality leaders in place. So I'm going to nag a bit to please, please, if you have not already signed up, please do so. Last, and then I will get off the front of the room, is our Christmas offering. You'll notice in the back of the seats are the red envelopes. It is time for us to start praying over what we can offer in our Christmas offering, which is the foundational seed money for our budget of what God's going to call us to do in mission and ministry in 2015. And so if you're not going to be in town for Christmas Eve and you would like to donate to the Christmas offering, you can do so now, anytime between now and the end of the year, by using that envelope, marking it on a check or marking it on the envelope. And then, of course, 100% of everything we collect on Christmas Eve is flowed right through the church and out to the various missions and ministries that we support here at Christ Church throughout the year. We take that responsibility very, very seriously in everything we do. So thank you all for listening to me, Pastor John. Lead us about Mary.
Thank you very much, Deborah. Merry Christmas. Great to be in worship with you tonight. You'll want to pull out your Christchurch notes. They're in your worship program. I actually have left mine here, and I need to pull it out. Here it is. You'll want to find that, just like I did, inside your worship program. You'll find your pen or pencil. There are several blanks I want you to fill in tonight. You know, we're continuing in our series, Responding to the Gift, and what we're really doing is we're looking at the very first carols of Christmas. You know, and all of them are found in the Christmas story. Anybody know which gospel they're found in? Gospel of, we only have 4 choices, right? So which one is it? Luke, that's right. In the Gospel of Luke, all 4 of these Christmas carols that we're looking at, that is the very first carols of Christmas, are found in the Christmas story in the Gospel of Luke. These are the responses of Elizabeth and Mary and Zechariah and the shepherds as they respond to the good news that Jesus Christ is about to be born. So last week, what did we do? We looked at the song of Elizabeth. We looked at Elizabeth's song and explored what it meant to, or what it means for you and I to be full of grace. That's what we talked about, what it means that we are full of grace. And we learn that with every blessing of God comes a burden. So with every blessing of God comes a burden and an expectation of God that we will be a blessing to who? To others, right? So with what it means to be full of grace, every blessing comes with a burden. That is that expectation that we will live out the blessing that we've received to be a blessing to someone else. Now, today we're going to start and focus on the most famous of these Christmas carols. It's found in the Gospel of Luke. As I said, it's called the Song of Mary, Mary's Song, or the other name for it is the Magnificat, the Magnificat. Now, let's hear God's word as we find it in the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 46. It's on your outline on the front page as well as on the screen. It says this, Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and have lifted up the lowly. He's filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever." This is God's word for you and for me, and we are God's people. We give God thanks and praise. Now, let's give you a little bit of background to this story, okay? First of all, some of this you'll hear have heard from last week because we're bringing the story up to date, all right? So, as we learned last week, Mary is believed to be 12 or 13 years old when the angel Gabriel appeared to her. She lived in this tiny little crossroads village of Nazareth. It was the location of the low income housing of the beautiful city of Sepphoris, just 5 miles outside the city gates of Sepphoris. It really was like the low income housing of that area. And Sepphoris was considered to be the jewel city of the Galilee. I mean, it was a gorgeous place. In Sepphoris, there was great wealth. They had excellent schools. They had a lot of shopping districts. There was plenty of culture there. But outside the city gates where the working poor lived, it was this little dusty crossroads called Nazareth. And you'll remember also from last week that the residents of Nazareth, they didn't live in houses like you and I think of houses, but they lived in caves. That is, caves carved directly into the limestone hillsides there in Nazareth. In fact, you can visit these caves if you decide ever to go to the Holy Land. You can see these caves for yourself. I'll put a couple of pictures here on the screen for you to show you these caves that I'm going to show you right now. You can visit for yourself. This is a cave carved in there in Nazareth. You can see the pots and the pans there lining the wall. This was their gathering area as well as the kitchen area. The next picture you can see down through the kind of this hall that has been carved in to an area where the people slept. And this is just one of many caves. They're carved into the limestone hillsides in this dusty crossroads called Nazareth. Now, Mary grows up there. And in this time, in this biblical time when Mary was alive, there were no more than 100 people in this little village called Nazareth. In fact, just so you know, back then, it really wasn't even on a map. There was no place in that day and time on any kind of map where it says, this is the location of Nazareth. We know where it is now, but it wasn't even on a map back then. Now, so Mary grows up in this village, and one day, the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and says, hello, Mary, or hail, Mary, you are what? You are full of grace. Write that in, because I want you to remember that. That he said, Mary, you are full of grace. And he went on to say that the Lord is with you. Then he said to her that she was going to give birth to the Christ child. Now, this is really shocking news for this little 12 or 13-year-old girl, because she's not yet married. She's only engaged to be married. And frankly, at this point in her life, she does not feel very blessed to hear this kind of news. Instead, she was scared to death. She was terrified. So immediately, what does she do? She leaves Nazareth. She makes this 10-day, this is a long journey, a 10-day journey from Nazareth down to this little suburb of Jerusalem called Ein Kerem. This is the location of Mary's cousin Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah. And when Mary arrives, she greets Elizabeth, and immediately it says that Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit and says, Mary, you are blessed, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Now, the reason why she goes down to see Elizabeth is because there's one thing on her mind. She wants to know, am I going crazy? You know, is all of this just a bad dream? I mean, did this stuff really happen to me? Did I actually have a visit from an angel? Am I losing my mind? This is really what she wants to know. And the reason why she goes down to Ein Kerem to see Elizabeth and Zechariah is because just 6 months earlier, the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah and announced that he and Elizabeth were going to have a child. They were going to name him John the Baptist. Now, once Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, says, Mary, you are blessed, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, immediately now, Mary knows that what the angel Gabriel said to her was true, that she didn't have to be afraid anymore, that God was in control here. And all of a sudden, her intense fear had turned into great joy, and Mary broke out in song of praise to God. And we know that song as Mary's song or the Magnificat. That's what we know, and that's what we're going to be looking at. Now, before we jump in with both feet, I want to tell you this, because I imagine many of you don't know this, and that is this, that did you know that most of Mary's song is actually found in the Old Testament? In fact, it's found in the first book of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 2, and it's on the lips of a woman named Hannah. Now, you may have heard of Hannah, but you'll probably have heard more about her son, because Hannah was the mother of the great Old Testament prophet Samuel. And here's how that thing went. You see, once again, we had a problem pregnancy. Hannah and her husband could not get pregnant. They tried and tried and tried. They longed for a child. And now she was approaching the age where it was just too old. She was getting too old to have a child. And miraculously, they get pregnant and deliver Samuel. And at an early age, Hannah takes Samuel to the temple, dedicates him to God, and there in the temple, she breaks out into this song of praise, and it is virtually line by line Mary's song. But what Mary does really when she does it is she condenses it a little bit, shortens it some, and she sings it out. Now, why would Mary be singing Hannah's song? Well, let me tell you what I think I know about this. I believe that, and I can't prove it, but I can get pretty close to proving it, and that's this, that Jewish girls, when they were growing up, memorized Hannah's song. They would learn Hannah's song. They would be taught that from their moms. And moms would teach their daughters Hannah's song. And it would be like you and I singing Amazing Grace. You know, and even if you don't go to church very much, even if you don't go to church at all, it is Amazing Grace has become a part of our culture almost. You know, where even with state funerals and parades and different things, you'll hear Amazing Grace being played. And even if you don't go to church very much, you can muddle through at least the first verse. Well, in the same way, Hannah's song was a part of the culture for all Jewish girls growing up. So it was a song of praise. And when Mary was now feeling that she really was full of grace and that she really was blessed, she broke out into singing their Amazing Grace at that time, which was Hannah's song, which is now better known today as Mary's song. Now, let's take a look at Mary's song, okay? You know, when people begin to read this, you know, so often we think, you know, what a beautiful, sentimental Christmas song. Well, wrong. It's not. In fact, I got to tell you, it is not a beautiful, sentimental Christmas song, even though it is written, you can hear the Magnificat, it's been put to music, and it is a beautiful piece of music. The problem is, the words are not a beautiful piece. The words are, in fact, what I consider to be a very dangerous song. And you may think, okay, Pastor, you know, you're stretching things out here a bit to tell us that Mary's song is a dangerous song. And I say to you, am I really? Because here's what I want you to know. You see, it was only about 30 years ago. You know, that's not that long ago. About 30 years ago, is in the 1980s, that the government of Guatemala in Central America made the reading of Mary's song, the Magnificat, illegal. It was against the law to read Mary's song out loud in Guatemala during the 1980s, during a very repressive government regime. You know why they made it illegal? Because they were afraid that if the peasants, the regular people, if the people of Guatemala were regularly saying this song out loud and regularly praying this Magnificat, that it just might lead their people to riot and revolt against the government so that they might overthrow it. That's how dangerous these words were. And are. But that's not all. In Nicaragua, the peasants of Nicaragua during a very repressive government from 1936 to 1979 used to carry in their pockets a copy of the Magnificat in order to pray throughout the day because of the promise that it held for them, that God was going to bring down the powerful from their thrones. He was going to lift up the lowly. He was going to bring the oppressors to their knees. And that's what they did in Nicaragua. But you know, that's not all, because this song would have been encouragement to the slaves of America. And also to anybody living in any part of the world where the government seeks to repress the liberties of its people. Because it talks about bringing those people down to their knees, taking them off the throne, throwing them down, and lifting up those that the government had been made to feel insignificant and powerless and small. That's how dangerous many, many, many people felt about this song called the Magnificat. Now, the words of Mary's song talk about the mercy of God. Talk about God's mercy and warns us that God is going to tear down the proud and lift up the humble. So let's take a look at this song together. We're going to look at the first few verses, the first half of Mary's song. It's verses 46 to 50. You'll need to look at the front page, I believe, to see these words. And it says, Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation." Now, this little girl who was once terrified is now responding to God's gift with great joy. Let's take a look at it line to line. Ready? Mary says right here in the very first verse, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Now, I want you to take your pen or pencil and circle the word "magnifies" right there. I've underlined it for you. I want you to circle it. Now, if you've ever wondered where the Latin word "Magnificat," you know, that's the name of Mary's song. It's called the Magnificat. If you've ever wondered where that came from, it comes from that word right there, because the word "Magnificat" is actually in English the word "magnifies." That's what it means right there, "magnifies." You know, think about it. What happens when you look at an object through a magnifying glass? That object becomes what? Larger. That's right. It becomes larger. Well, in a sense, this is exactly what Mary is saying right here. She's experiencing in her heart the greatness of God. She's experiencing, really for the first time in an intense way, how big God is. And she's amazed that God really has loved her and has chosen her. This is a big deal. She's saying, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My soul, I understand that God is great, that He is huge. He is bigger than all of my problems. He's bigger than anything I could ever think of or anything that I could ever imagine." So let's look at the next line. He said, "My soul magnifies the Lord," and let's read together, "and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Okay, so now circle the word "rejoices." Circle this word. Now, here's the thing. Mary is now going from intense fear to great joy. "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Remember now, she had left Nazareth and went all the way down to the suburb of Jerusalem because she was scared to death. She was scared to death. And now she's saying, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Now, let me give you something interesting. The word "rejoices" that's been translated into English as "rejoices," guess what it really means? It means to jump high, believe it or not. That's what it means. It means to jump high. That's the better translation of the word "rejoices" right there. So in essence, what's Mary doing? She's leaping for joy. She's leaping for joy. Now, the question is, why is she leaping for joy? Is it because she's going to have a baby? No, but thank you for playing. You know, see, here's the thing. Listen, you know, if you want a baby and you get pregnant, yeah, you might do that. You might leap for joy. But the reality here is, you know, if you're not expecting a baby, you know, if you're not married, if you don't know what your fiancé is going to do, if you don't know your parents are going to disown you or not, then you're not leaping for joy because you're pregnant. So why is Mary leaping for joy? Look at the next verse. It answers that right there. Let's read. For he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Okay, so she's leaping for joy because even though she is a nobody from the ghetto of Sepphoris, this tiny working poor village called Nazareth. Now, think with me for a moment. You got to remember, you know, back then, people looked down their noses at you if you were from Nazareth. You say, okay, well, Pastor, how do you know that? Well, I'll tell you how I know it. We find it in the New Testament, actually in the Gospel of John. And here's what happened. Philip runs up to Nathanael and he says, hey Nathanael, guess what? We found the prophet that everybody is talking about. This guy, Jesus from Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And look what Nathanael says to Philip, how he responds. Matter of fact, let's read it together. He says, Nazareth. Now, wait a minute. We got to say this right. You got to say Nazareth. All right, so say that. Nazareth. One more time. Nazareth. Keep going. Can anything good come from there? That's what he was saying. Look at that. John 1:46. Nazareth. Can anything good come from there? That's how society saw the people from the ghetto of Sepphoris. The little dusty crossroad called Nazareth. Can anything good come from there? All right, so why is Mary leaping for joy? Okay, well, even though she is a nobody, guess what? God has chosen her to bring forth the long-awaited Messiah of God, the Messianic King. In fact, she is marveling at what God does so consistently in the Bible, and that is, he chooses the least expected to be his instruments. I mean, he chooses, he sides with, he cares about those who are constantly pushed down and made to feel insignificant and made to feel small. That is, the nobodies. He sides with the unexpected. And you think about it. Think about Abraham and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah, far too old to have children. They're way down in southern Iraq when God calls. And God calls and says, look, Abraham and Sarah, pack up your camels. You're going on a trip. I'm going to send you to a land to where you've never been. And I'm going to tell you when to stop. You just keep on walking. And guess what's going to happen? When you get there, I'm going to give you that long-awaited child, that child you have waited for all your life, and I'm going to make him into a great nation, the people of Israel. And that's what God did. Think about Moses. Moses, here he was. God chose Moses, a man who stutters, to confront the Pharaoh, to let the Israelite slaves go free to be able to go and worship God. And guess what? It was out of these Israelite slaves that God brought forth a great nation. From a group of slaves, that's what God does. From a man who stutters, that's their leader. Unbelievable stuff. You think about David. David was the youngest and the scrawniest of all of Jesse's sons. But guess who became the greatest king that Israel had ever had? In fact, God says about David, he was a man after his own heart. That's the kind of God that chooses the least, the last, the lonely, and the unexpected. This is an amazing thing about God. Just that God does this kind of thing. You know, and so this is who God's choosing. And that's why Mary is leaping for joy. Because she knows that she's one of the nobodies. She's a nobody from the ghetto of Sepphoris. And yet God has thought enough about her to lift her up and choose her to be the mother of the Christ child. That's why she is leaping for joy. Look at verse 48 again. Look at this again. I want you to circle another word here. Let's read it again. It says, "For he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant." Circle that word. See, lowliness right here means powerless, unimportant, insignificant. So you see what Mary is saying right here, right? It says, God saw my powerlessness, he saw my insignificance, and he lifted me up. That's why she's leaping for joy right here. She's saying, you know, my social status can't get any lower. I'm not even a rung on that ladder, but yet God has chosen me. That is pretty amazing stuff right there. No wonder she's leaping for joy, right? Look at verse 49 here. It says right here, matter of fact, let's read it together. It says, "For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Now, when we put all of that together so far, Mary is saying right this. She's saying, "My soul magnifies the Lord because God has magnified me. He has lifted me up. He has chosen me from among the nobodies to be the mother of his son." That's what she's talking about. These are the great things that he has done for her. He has chosen her from among the nobodies to be the mother of his child. Now, verse 50, ready? It says, let's read, "His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." Now, circle the word mercy here. Circle that. See, the whole idea here of God having compassion upon those who are made to feel powerless and insignificant and those who are made to be oppressed is captured here with this word mercy. And I want to point this out for two reasons. Number one is because mercy is one of the major themes here of Mary's song. And the second reason is because as followers of Jesus Christ, you and I are called to emulate the character of God who is merciful. See, you and I are called to emulate the character of God who is full of mercy. Who is full of mercy. Yeah. You know, remember last week, we learned that Mary was, when the angel said, Gabriel said, "Hail Mary, you are what? Full of grace." Now I'm asking you, are you full of mercy? I asked you last week, are you full of grace? You know, that meant, and I explained that, I think, rather well, and that is that being full of grace is that you are loving when it is not earned and not deserved, that you are kind when you expect nothing in return, that you are forgiving when you have been wronged, even though you have the right to retaliate. That's what it means to be full of grace. But let me ask you this, are you merciful? Are you full of mercy? And if not, let me ask, are you growing in mercy? Are you more merciful this year than you were a year ago? And again, if not, are you willing to commit to being more merciful next year this time than you are today? Are you full of mercy? You know, I'm going to explain this in a second, but there is an Old Testament scripture that I really want you to commit this to memory. You know, I know that we're learning Deuteronomy 14:23 on the purpose of tithing is to teach you always to put God first in your life, but I want you to memorize one more. And this is out of the little tiny Old Testament book called Micah. And it's chapter 6, verse 8. So it's Micah 6:8. Let's just say that together. Ready? Micah 6:8. One more time. Micah 6:8. And look what it says. It says, "And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love what?" Yeah, there it is. "To love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." That's Micah 6:8. Let's say that together. "And what does the Lord require of you? To act, to love, and to walk humbly with your God. There it is. So I got to ask you the question again. Are you full of mercy? Just like I asked you last week, are you full of grace? Are you full of mercy? You know, I want to, and I have to ask you that because you are never more like God than when you are merciful. You are never more like the character of God than when you are merciful. When you are compassionate to those whom society makes to feel insignificant and powerless and oppressed and small. Sometime last year, and I don't remember when, but I was teaching you on what it means to be merciful. And I told you a story, and that story is so powerful, I've got to tell it one more time. And it's this story. There were five businessmen who were running through the airport in Chicago. They were on a business trip, and here it was Friday afternoon, and they were trying to catch the last plane out of O'Hare that would get them to Kansas City in order for them to have dinner with their families. If they missed this plane, they were going to be late getting home to family. They had been away all week long, and now they were running. Their computer bags over their shoulders, dragging their rolling suitcases, all five of them running down the concourse at O'Hare Airport. They rounded a corner, and one of the guys, the rolling suitcase, flew around as they were running the corner and hit squarely one of those mobile food carts, causing a whole pile of apples to go all over the concourse. And they kept running, and the guy whose suitcase hit the cart hollered back, "Oh, we're sorry, we're late for a plane, we gotta go, we're so sorry," and they kept running. Well, a little bit later, it really began to eat at the guy whose suitcase had hit the apple cart. And he said to his friends as we were running down the concourse, "Look, you guys got to go ahead. I've got something to do." So he turned around and went back. And there he found the woman who was staffing the cart on the ground trying to find the apples that had been scattered all over that concourse and had been kicked by so many other people. And so he got on the ground and he said, "Look, I am so sorry. I am the dope who did this to you. And I'm going to help you clean this up." She didn't say a thing. And he picked up all the rest of the apples and put them on the cart. She was still there on the ground. And he noticed that she was crying. And as he looked closer, he could tell that she was blind. She couldn't see the apples, but what he noticed was the overwhelming majority of apples that he had picked up were now bruised and completely unsellable. And he pulled out $40 from his wallet and said, "You know, I got to tell you, I'm really hungry. I'd like to buy all the apples on your cart. Here's $40. This should take care of the whole thing." And she looked up at him from the floor, and she said, "Are you Jesus?" And he said, "No." He said, "Jesus would have never bumped your cart and then kept on running. I sure wish I were more like him, though. Why do you ask?" And she said, through her tears, she said, "When I was on the ground trying to find these apples, I called out, 'Jesus, please help me.' And he sent me you." Now, that's a true story. And I tell that to you to ask you this question. Are you full of mercy? Do you care about the least and the last and the lonely and the lost? Because you are never more like God than when you are full of mercy. You know, and it just stands out to me, and I just feel so burdened by this, that, you know, that if we claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, then when I ask the question, are you full of mercy, the answer is, well, we ought to be. And we better be. Because we are the ones who claim to model our lives after the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the very one who has shown us nothing but mercy. When we have never deserved a single good gift, when we have never deserved anything that He's given us, yet the question is, are you full of mercy? Because if you aren't, and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you should be. And I think that's the gospel for us today. That's the gospel for us today. Are you full of the mercy of God? Because we should be. Do you get it? Good. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much. You know, God, you challenge us. And, you know, the deal about you, God, is you love us just the way we are. And yet you love us so much that you don't want to leave us the way we are. You love us so much, you want us to emulate your character, that we may be a conduit for the light of Jesus Christ and the mercy of God, that we may live our life not only as full of grace, but we may live our life as full of mercy. We pray right now, Lord, that you would do your work in us, that we may be known as a church in Southern Fairfax County, that, you know, that's where the merciful people worship God, is at that place called Christ Church. Lord, may we not only be known by our radical, irrational hospitality, but we would be known as a church of people who are full of mercy. Do your work in us. Make us yours. Every way, shape, and form. And we love you, God. In the holy name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Everyone says now, amen and amen. We're going to invite our ushers to come forward. As we do, we're going to say our scripture together. It is the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 14, verse 23. Here it is. The purpose of tithing is to teach you always to put God first in your lives. Deuteronomy 14, 23. God bless you, everybody. Let's put God first in our lives, full of mercy, full of grace.